Our passage today begins in John chapter 16, verse 23, but we're going to start in verse 22 by way of context. In verse 22, Jesus said this to his disciples, "Therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." As we saw last time, this is just by way of review, as we saw last time, Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection. The disciples were cut to the quick when they saw their Jesus, their Messiah, brutalized and crucified. Not only did it hurt them because they loved him, but it hurt them because all of their hopes were wrapped up in Jesus. Jesus' death raised serious, serious questions about their faith. Was Jesus really who he said he was? Was he really God in the flesh? Was he really the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? It was difficult for his disciples to continue to believe those promises of Jesus when all they had was a dead, lifeless corpse of the one who claims to be the great I Am incarnate. I mean, this hurts and creates great anguish and pain for his disciples. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that fundamentally changed these men. His resurrection changed their grief, temporary grief, although it wasn't, they didn't know, they should have known that it was temporary because he had prophesied that he would be raised from the dead. But for them, they're consumed by their grief, they're in this anguish, but it would be his resurrection that would turn that grief into temporary grief, transform it from temporary grief into permanent joy. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was and is irrefutable evidence not only that Jesus lives with new life, but that his testimony about himself was true and was reliable. A man who prophesies the manner of his death and the man who prophesies his own resurrection must be taken seriously. A man who prophesies, "I will raise myself from the dead on the third day," right? He's crucified and buried on Friday. He's in the grave on Saturday and he's resurrected early Sunday morning. A man who prophesies his own resurrection, that he himself will raise himself from the dead, must be taken seriously. And it was one thing for the disciples to have heard that prophecy from Jesus and to have lived with Jesus for over 3 years and to have heard all of his promises and this great teaching of God and this revelation with respect to the Father. But all that gets put to the test when they see him crucified, when they see him nailed to a tree, hanging there like a common criminal, and then his corpse carried into the cave. What now? Once he is raised from the dead, then their faith gets cemented. Cemented. And these promises that he had given prior, they come to life. And this is why these cowards, that's what they are, they all scatter when they come to arrest Jesus with their clubs and their torches. They all scatter. And remember, Peter denies Jesus 3 times. The third one is, "I don't know him. May I be cursed from heaven if I'm lying." That's effectively what he's saying. They all run. Cowards. And I suspect we would have run too. So I'm not throwing that many tomatoes at them without throwing one at myself as well. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what transforms cowards into men of courage. And each one of them, if church tradition is correct, all of them were martyred. Not the way these monsters use the word martyr today when they violate women and they murder Israelis and they say, "I'm a martyr." No, 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 no. The word martyr comes from the Greek word martureo, which means to be a witness. And so if church tradition is correct, all of the disciples were killed for their willingness to proclaim Christ and Christ crucified and Christ resurrected, except the Apostle John, who died an old man after being exiled by the emperor. Jesus' death hurt them, but then his resurrection changed that hurt into joy and validated all of his words. Then we get to our new passage for today, which is verse 23. There Jesus says, "In that day you will not question me about anything." That day refers to the period after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, when he would be taken into heaven and would be in heaven as he is today in the year 2024. When he would be in heaven, once he would ascend to heaven, then his disciples would no longer be able to physically fellowship with him and ask Jesus questions about God, about God's plan at their leisure. I mean, consider this luxury of living with Jesus, with your fellow disciples. You know, it's 8 o'clock in the morning. You know what? I think I'm going to ask Jesus about this aspect of the Word of God. Here you go. You know what? You know, I'm going to ask him about Isaiah, who's caught up in that vision in Isaiah 6, where he sees the Lord lofty and exalted. Oh, that's you. John says. I mean, I'm not making this up. John says in John 12, that was Jesus in his pre-incarnate state, who Isaiah saw lofty and exalted with the train of his robe filling the temple and seraphim hovering over him. That's Jesus. Oh, that's you. You see, they could ask Jesus, God in the flesh, questions about God and about God's plan at any time they wanted for over 3 years. But that time is gone. Once Jesus is resurrected and ascends to the Father, then their time for physical fellowship with Jesus and their great luxury of asking him questions at their leisure will be gone, and yet their joy will be full even after he is gone to heaven. Look at how Luke describes this at the end of his gospel in Luke 24, verse 50. "And he," Jesus, "led them as far as Bethany." Bethany is on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, so it's very, very close to Jerusalem. "And he," Jesus, "led them out as far as Bethany." This is the resurrected Jesus. "And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy." Jesus is gone, and they have great joy. And the reason for this, the reason they rejoice, even at Jesus leaving, is because his resurrection and his ascension meant everything. Because of his resurrection and watching him go up, he didn't have a space helmet, right, and a jet pack. The new flesh, the new bones, the new body is changed. And so they watch him go up through the clouds. Bye. He's going up. And he goes into the third heaven. And this gives them joy, even though they will no longer have physical fellowship with him. It gives them joy because it gives them confidence to trust in his promises. And it's not just a little bit baby joy. Luke says great joy. That's how he finishes his gospel. Great joy is what the disciples had when they saw Jesus resurrected and ascended. It gave them confidence in his promises, including his promise that he would send God the Holy Spirit to indwell them and guide them in his absence, which he sends to us by extension. And I fear that we find that colossally boring, that God the Holy Spirit actually indwells your physical body to guide you and to instruct you in the ways of God if you will submit to him and not quench the Spirit and not grieve the Spirit. Keep reading in verse 23. "Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen," which we studied last time, meaning verily, verily, if you prefer the old King James. It means listen up. It is this solemn declaration that Jesus uses many, many times in the Gospel of John. "Listen up, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." This is the fourth time in the upper room that Jesus has made this huge promise of granted prayer. Pray in Jesus' name and it will be granted to you, guaranteed. There are no, sometimes as a lawyer, we'd be criticized as lawyer with lawyer weasel words. You know, we'd put lawyer weasel words in our letters or in our contracts or even when we're, you know, arguing a case or negotiating. Those are lawyer weasel words, we'd say to so-and-so. The opposing counsel was Jerry, or the opposing counsel, you know, if I'm the opposing counsel, those are lawyer weasel words, because you want the weasel words so you can give yourself just a little bit of flexibility. Right? Everybody's, what's the old joke? I'm tired of hiring lawyers that have only one hand. Do they have two hands? Sorry, I just butchered the joke. I'm tired of hiring lawyers that have two hands, because I'm so sick of hearing them say, on the other hand, I only hire lawyers that have one hand. There's no wiggle room in Jesus' words here. There's no legal weasel words. Which, if I were advising Jesus, I'd say, put something in there. Give yourself a little flexibility. He says, I don't need your advice, Alex. There are no lawyer weasel words in this promise. It's airtight. It's a guarantee of granted prayer. And in fact, this is the fourth time he has made this guarantee of granted prayer in the upper room. As we've studied, this is not some magic mantra that we spit out at the end of our prayers so that we can get what we want. So that you can get what you want. Pray in Jesus' name. And that doesn't mean you just spit out, in Jesus' name, amen. I got it. I got a lock on what I just asked God for. Talk about childish. Talk about foolish. That is not what Jesus is talking about. You see, we get confused and we think that it is about our will. It is not. It is not about our will. It is about Jesus' will. Jesus' guarantee of granted prayer is that if we will go to God as His agents, as His representatives, asking for that which is consistent with Jesus' will, not your will. I'm not trying to offend you, but your will's not that important. And you're not that interesting. Nor am I. Nor is my will. It is God's will that trumps everything. It is God's will that is supreme. And so if what Jesus is saying here, when he says, pray in my name, he's saying, as my representative, as my agent, make your will my will. And then you have a lock on granted prayer. You remember Jesus' words from John 14, the first time out of these four times that he made this promise about granted prayer. He said in John 14, 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You see, Jesus' will is that God be glorified in everything. In everything. It is all about the glory of God. And the sooner we get that through our heads, the better off we will be. Our problem is not with the omnipotence of God. We're good with that. Our problem is with the sovereignty of God. You see, we're okay with the God who is all-powerful so long as we can wield His power to give us what we want. So long as we can move His power to do that which is consistent with my will and my purposes. And you're the same way, I venture to guess. This is part of our fallen, broken condition. We want a God who does what we want, when we want, and how we want it, which is to say, we want a God who seeks our glory. I mean, it's okay if you seek your glory too, God. That's okay, as long as that doesn't conflict with my glory. In other words, with what I want, when I want it, and how I want it. And then in our great idolatry, when God refuses to do our will, then we get angry with Him. We get annoyed with him and we reject him, and then we go looking for some other God that will give us what we want. To quote the old theologian John Calvin, the human heart is like an idol factory. We just churn out the idols. Now, our idols are different than what they were 2,000 years ago. We're much more sophisticated. We don't worship a little, wooden here. We don't worship, act like this is wooden or metal. We don't worship a little metal image of Baal. The god of the one of the gods of the Canaanites. No, we're far more sophisticated than that. We worship sex and power and technology and entertainment and leisure and money and the king of the idols for us is we the people. Don't misunderstand me. I love our democracy. But the problem is democracy. Once you detach democracy from God, then we become the God, little g. And really, we just become the king of the dunghill of idols. When Jesus says, ask in my name, he means request according to my will. And his will is that God's wondrous name be glorified in all things. Actually, the privilege of asking in Jesus' name is unique to church age believers. Look at verse 24 in John 16, where Jesus says, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Initially, the disciples prayed like the other Old Testament saints prayed. Yes, they prayed to God, but not as Jesus' representatives, not based on his finished work on the cross, not based on the access that he provided to the Father through the cross. Of course, they were saved, at least the 11 were. Judas was not. The 11 were saved, but Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. It would be his death, resurrection, and ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit that would begin the new age of the church. I don't mean the Catholic Church, and I don't mean the Presbyterian Church, and I don't mean the Baptist Church, and I don't mean the Episcopalian Church. I mean the church, the body of Christ. We are in the church age where believers have direct access to the Father, unlike Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints went through a priest. We have more intimate fellowship with the Father than did Old Testament saints. Notice again the focus on joy at the end of verse 24. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. We saw a lot about joy last time. Joy is defined as a state of happiness. It is a mental state of delight and well-being. Joy is something that every human being craves in our deepest, deepest parts of who we are, in our deepest heart, and yet very few find it. God is the author of joy, and true joy is found only in Him. The believer finds joy when God grants his prayer in Jesus' name. That's what he's saying here. When God grants your prayer, and the only way he's going to grant your prayer is if you ask consistent with my will. When God grants your prayer, that is a source of joy. Not just itty-bitty baby joy, but fullness of joy. That's what we see here. These are the words that Jesus speaks here at the end of verse 24. The believer finds joy when God grants his prayer in Jesus' name. Granted prayer is an affirmation. It is a validation for those who seek God's glory. It is an acknowledgement by God that you have aligned your will with Jesus' will as his representative, as his agent. You come before God and you say, I speak on behalf of Jesus, and I make this request on behalf of the God-man. Is that how you pray? Is that how I pray? No. I'm embarrassed to say. But this is what Jesus is referring to here. Prayer. And when we act in prayer, when we request the Father in prayer in a manner that is consistent with Jesus' will, then the Father always grants that prayer. This is cause for great rejoicing. In fact, it brings fullness of joy when God answers your prayers. Keep reading in verse 25. Here Jesus shifts from their prayers to his teaching. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father." You see, Jesus had spoken metaphorically on a number of occasions in the upper room, like in chapter 15, where he spoke of a vineyard and a vineyard keeper. As he taught about good works, he used the imagery of a vineyard. Earlier in chapter 16, he taught about the transformation from pain to joy for his disciples, and he used the imagery of a pregnant lady, a woman who is in labor. Apparently, Jesus spoke this way because the disciples were not ready for the harsh reality of what was coming, and so he spoke cryptically or enigmatically or kind of from a from an oblique angle. He spoke kind of generally because they couldn't take, he as the master teacher knew that they couldn't take the trauma that was coming very shortly, that would be coming on the next day. Initially, Jesus taught symbolically and cryptically, and then after his death and resurrection, when the traumatic and the spectacular had already happened, then he taught plainly and directly to his disciples. And then even after his ascension, he taught plainly and directly to his disciples through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's when the disciples looked back and fully understood the metaphorical, figurative language that Jesus had used. Verse 26, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf." Here we find a sea change. Here we find a paradigm shift between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the age of the Mosaic Law and the age of the church. The Old Testament saints needed priests. They needed Levitical priests to serve as their go-between, to serve as their middleman. That's what a priest is. A priest is a mediator. A priest is a bridge between God and man. And the Old Testament believers, the Old Testament saints, needed priests. Jesus comes along and he says, "Ya no más." No more. No more of that old regime. Jesus cut out the middleman and he says, "You go directly to God. You go directly to the Father." That's why we address our prayers to the Father. You go directly to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, in my name. I give you that authority to access the Father directly. It is Jesus' name that gives us direct access to a holy, righteous God. Because of Him, we are our own priests. In fact, we are described as royal priests by Peter, by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:9, where he says we are a royal priesthood. Or this same Apostle John says in Revelation 1:6 that we are a kingdom of priests. Please, please, do not go to some middleman as your go-between for God. We don't need priests anymore. We don't rely upon some other man as our bridge to God. I'm not your bridge to God. I'm not your, the pastor's not your go-between to God. I'm just a glorified messenger boy that takes my master's message to my master's people so that my master's people may also access our master, and so that my master's people may know about their direct access, and so that their access to him may be full and complete. Don't go to a middleman. God has given you, God in the flesh has given you direct access to the Father through his name. It is Jesus' payment for sins, his death and resurrection, that give we sinners access to a holy, righteous God. By the way, Jesus is not saying here in verse 26 that he never speaks to the Father on our behalf. He most, most unequivocally does. Paul says in Romans 8:34 that Jesus intercedes for us at the right hand of God. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:26 that he is our high priest in heaven. So in point of fact, we still do have a priest. We still do rely on a priest.
It's just this priest, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7, is holy and undefiled. And this priest is in heaven. And this priest is of a new order of priesthood, not of the Levitical priesthood, but of the order of Melchizedek, this Canaanite king who was a believer who lived in the time of Abraham. The Apostle John calls Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's his name, the righteous. In 1 John 2:1, the righteous who is our advocate before the Father, because we need an advocate before the Father. Verse 27 gives us the reason why now we have direct access to God. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Our faith in God the Son is an act of love, and that love causes the Father to love us as his children. And the Father's love gives us intimacy, access to the Father. Finally, we get to verse 28. Jesus says, I come forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Now, this word, again, in the NASB, in the New American Standard Bible that I'm reading from, makes this sentence a little confusing because it suggests that Jesus came into the world and returned to the Father on an earlier occasion, and now he came into the world again, and he's going to be going to the Father again. The word again is an unfortunate word, and really, I think, not a good translation. It is the Greek word pollen. And pollen, in this context, is really a marker of contrast. And so other translations, like the NIV, the New International Version, or the ESV, the English Standard Version, translate the Greek word pollen as a marker of contrast. And so they'll translate it with the English word now. And so if you're reading one of those other translations, they'll translate this phrase, Jesus saying, I am leaving the world now and going to the Father. I think that's a better translation of the Greek word pollen. Actually, verse 28 is the Son of God's summary of his earthly ministry. And it's made up of four elements. Element number one, I came forth from the Father, Jesus says, meaning he came to reveal the Father to a lost and dying world. This is why Jesus is called the Word of God. That's his name. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Revelation 19, when he returns, his name there in Revelation 19 is the same word, the same Greek word that John uses at the beginning of his prologue in John 1:1. He is the Logos of God, the Word of God, which is to say, Jesus is the revelation. He came forth from the Father to explain the Father to a lost and dying world. That's what the Word of God does, the living Word. And now we have the written Word from the living Word. Element number two, Jesus says, I came into the world. That is the incarnation, when the eternal Son of God humbled himself to become a man. When the Eternal One, who is from everlasting to everlasting, humbled himself and entered time and space to save those who are lost in time and space. Element number three, Jesus says, I'm leaving the world. That is his death, where a hostile world would kill the Son of God. But of course, none of this took God by surprise. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. And he is sovereign even over evil. One of the many things that you should wonder about God is that God takes even the most evil. I'm not sure there's anything more evil than murdering the Son of God. He takes that which is most evil and he uses it without approving it for his own glory and to reveal his righteousness and his love to a lost and dying world. The fourth element is Jesus says, now I am going to the Father. That is Jesus' resurrection and ascension. This summarizes Jesus' mission on planet Earth, where he came to do the Father's will for the glory of God. Now, if you're here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life today, we want you to know that God loves you. We want you to know that today is the day of salvation. We want you to know that though you have mocked God by rejecting His Christ, there is still time for mercy. There is still time for grace. God loves you, and the evidence of His love is that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for your sins. And all you have to do is trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, that means you have to recognize that you're a sinner, that you need forgiveness, that you need salvation. But all you have to do is trust in Christ, and in that instant, you shall be saved. I'm available afterwards if you'd like to visit. We're going to close in prayer. We'll sing the last hymn, and then we'll have a short break for anybody who isn't going to be here for the congregational meeting, and then we'll start the congregational meeting immediately thereafter. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the opportunity to study it, and we ask that You would help us metabolize these things, digest them deep into our souls that we may live by them, and that we may honor and glorify You. Help us learn to pray in a manner that is consistent with Your Son's will, so that our prayers may be granted by You. We make this prayer in the name of His Majesty, the King of all the kings, Jesus Christ Himself, and all of God's people said,